would like to invite you now to once again turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. As we said last week, we started a series in the morning through the book of Nehemiah, and so we will trek through this wonderful Old Testament book until we finish with it. And today we will look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him once again in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the grace and the mercy and the peace that you've shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that though we would have been broken and into dust and ashes if it weren't because of your grace, nevertheless, you have shown us this. And you have raised us up. Father, make our hearts contrite. Humble us before your word as we hear the voice of our Savior. Come to us this morning. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, beloved, this is the word of God. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, the very last line of this chapter in Nehemiah tells us the position that Nehemiah held at this time in the empire, in the Persian Empire. He was in Susa, in the capital of Persia, at this time when he heard the news about his hometown, Jerusalem. And we are told in verse 11 that he was cupbearer to the king. King Artaxerxes was the most powerful man in the known world at this time. Cupbearer in the ancient Near East was a prestigious position. You might think of our own president's chief advisor. You might think of our president's chief financial officer. That's the kind of prestige, the kind of influence that the cupbearer might have in the ancient Near East. The cupbearer, as we will see, was given direct access to the king. The cupbearer could have a significant amount of influence on the king because he got close to him. He worked closely with him. He literally, physically handed the king his cup of wine, usually wine. And because of that intimate relationship that he had with the king, he had the potential to have much influence upon him. And so certainly this position, cupbearer, came with much responsibility. Holding this position could also, though, be hazardous to Nehemiah's health. If a rival to Artaxerxes wanted to take a shot at bringing Artaxerxes down, then that rival might think that the best way to get to the king was through the cupbearer. And so the cupbearer was on the front lines, as it were. And so this was a very significant position, a very important position in the empire of Persia. Also, If Nehemiah said something as cupbearer, if he said something or if he did something that angered Artaxerxes, then once again, his life could be in danger. This position then was not for the faint of heart. It was not for the faint of heart, nor was it for a person who was dishonorable or irresponsible. And as we get to know Nehemiah in this book, Lord willing, it will only make sense that this honorable man, that is Nehemiah, rose to such a prestigious position in the Persian Empire, a Gentile nation, even as a Jew. We will get to know much more about Nehemiah's character, and as we do, it won't be a surprise that he rose up the ranks in this mighty, powerful nation. It will also not come as a surprise that Nehemiah was made governor in Judah as well. That is where he is headed. He is a leader in the Persian Empire. Now he is being called by God to be a leader among his own people back in Judah. Now we bring up the fact that Nehemiah, as a Jew, as an Israelite, was a cupbearer. And therefore, we're told here that he was a cupbearer, and we're talking about it right from the beginning. And we understand then that Nehemiah had a measure of influence, a measure of Persian authority at this time. And once he hears about the lamentable situation in Jerusalem, remember, he's a cupbearer, he's got this prestigious position, but he hears the news about what's taking place in Jerusalem among his people. And once he hears about the lamentable situation that they were in, he knew something had to be done. They couldn't stay there. It couldn't stay that way, at least in Nehemiah's mind. And he knew also that someone would have to initiate the rebuilding program. The walls were broken down. The gates were burned with fire. Someone has got to get this thing moving. We can't keep our city like this. And so before Nehemiah opens his mouth to pray, we see in the prayer that he was planning to meet face to face with the Persian king. It was already stewing in his mind. But before we get there, we need to look at the effect first. And we looked at this a little bit last time, the effect that the bad news from Jerusalem had upon Nehemiah. And as we do this, and as we look at the words of his prayer, we will learn certainly more about Nehemiah's character. Now, though Nehemiah served as cupbearer to the king, he was in a city, Susa, far away from Jerusalem, far away from Judah, and that was a long-term effects of the exile, which happened years prior to this. He's far away from Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Nehemiah's first allegiance, he did show allegiance to the Persian king. He showed him honor. He was his cupbearer after all. But his first allegiance was to God and to his people. He was concerned not just about their physical well-being. This was a sad situation for them. Their gates were burned with fire. They were open to attack. He was concerned about their physical well-being, about their prosperity. But ultimately, he was concerned about the people's holiness. That is what Nehemiah cared about. That is what drove him to his knees in prayer before God. The people are in a sad situation in terms of their walls, their gates, and it seems as though nothing is happening. It seems as though they're content to stay in that situation. Nehemiah heard that the walls of the city were in a dismal state, that the gates had been burned by fire. This, again, left the city vulnerable to attack, but more importantly, a broken-down defense system left the temple vulnerable to attack as well, and therefore, proper worship of God could not take place. If this temple, this new temple that had been built, if this one is ransacked once again, then they can't worship God anymore. And that is what causes Nehemiah grief. This is what caused Nehemiah to go into a deep depression. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying. Now, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia. He certainly must have been living as a cupbearer. He certainly must have been living, at the very least, a comfortable life. at the very least, if not a lavish life in Susa, in the capital city of this massive empire at this time. And yet, the news from Jerusalem causes his whole body and soul to break down. He has all of this comfort around him and virtually has his life planned out before him, if he so desires, free from the kinds of suffering that he will endure, which we'll see. He has that option before him, and yet he hears the news about the state of his people, and it completely racks him to the core. He sits down. He's prostrate on the ground. He's probably in sackcloth and ashes. Tears are flowing from his eyes due to the sadness in his heart. That's what the king says when he sees him. He says, "Surely there's sadness in your heart." And that was what was taking place. Nehemiah is mourning. He's sad about the state of his people, about where they are. He stopped eating. Why? Because he knew that the shameful state of Jerusalem and the people of God was ultimately due to sin. This is not simply a practical matter. This is not just a physical construction project where we need to call vendors and get this thing fixed and then we're good. This is a sin problem. They are in this state because of sin, and that's what we see or will see in this prayer. Nehemiah was in tears for his people because there was not holiness. There was a lack of holiness among the people of God. Not everyone, but the state of the walls, the state of the city show that this was the case. His concern in the prayer is that God's people had acted corruptly. He says, "We have not kept the commandments." You see that in verse 7. We have acted corruptly. We have not kept your word. That is why we are in this state. Nehemiah then wanted to see overall, he wanted to see among his people a large-scale return to the Lord. That is what he wanted to see among the people of God. A return to the Lord in obedience and heartfelt, joyous worship. That's where we're headed in this book, is a joyous response of worship to God at what he has done for them. And that wasn't, it didn't seem like that was taking place at this time. It seemed apparent that that took second place among other things. And we'll see what's going on among the people too as well as we move in this book. But that's where we're headed, and that's what Nehemiah wants to see. In verse 9, he reminds God, he's praying to God, and he reminds God of his promise. He says, God had said this to his people. He said, "If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, the far corners of the earth, like Susa, like the Babylonian regions, although the Babylonians weren't in power at this time, but all nations outside of Judah, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them, bring them to a place I have chosen to make my name dwell there." Now, these words that Nehemiah speaks in his prayer are virtually identical, or taken word for word, virtually, from the book of Deuteronomy. That is where God promised to do this good work. And so Nehemiah essentially prays God's words back to him in seeking God's mercy. God, you have promised that you will do this. This is where we are. We've been driven to the uttermost parts of the earth. You have promised that you will bring us back, that you will gather us once again, which he had done so initially. The Jews were back in Jerusalem and Judah, rebuilding, but there was still much more work to be done. And so Nehemiah repeats God's promise back to him. You've promised to do this, and now I'm praying that you would, in fact, do this among your people. God had prophesied that these words through Moses before the exile ever even happened. He said then to his people, he said, "If you return to me, I will cause you to be obedient. I will cause you to delight in God's law, delight in God himself, and cause you to love the Lord with all of your heart and soul." And so even before they had ever entered the promised land, God spoke through Moses to his people saying, "You will disobey me. I will punish you, I will discipline you, but I will also show you mercy and begin to bring you back. I will gather you back. He already knew what was going to happen from all eternity. Well, here they are. And Nehemiah is now reflecting upon God's word, and that is what he wants to see among God's people, that God's word would come to pass. This was Nehemiah's objective for God's people, that they would return to the Lord, delight in the Lord, delight in his word, return to him. Nehemiah wanted to see that whatever work that he and the others with him did, if this was going to happen among God's people, that God would do this. And that is why he is praying. He wants to see his people, God's people, be obedient to God's word and to rejoice in the redemption that he had accomplished for them, to rejoice in the mercy that he had shown them. And he mentions the redemption that he worked on behalf of his people in this prayer. And sometimes that is what we forget as God's people. We let our walls get broken down. We let the gates be destroyed by fire. We see them, and we don't do anything about them. Why? Well, partly because we forget about what God has done for us. We forget about the redemption. We forget about Christ's death and how God called you to himself. That is what was happening among God's people, and that's what Nehemiah brings to bear in this prayer, that your people would remember your mercy and redemption once again, and truly have joy in God. For Nehemiah, the dismal state of the city was a clear sign that this wasn't happening all the way. It wasn't happening like it should in the hearts of his people. And so he wept and he mourned. Now, beloved, this is what we should be after too as a church, in our individual lives for sure, but in our families as well, and as a church. We should be after holiness and joy in God. That is what Nehemiah was after. That's what he wants to see in God's people. Personal holiness and joy in God. Joy in the redemption that he has accomplished for you. That is where true joy is found. That is why we have been redeemed. Do just that. And so whatever resources that God decides to give us as a church in this life, they should be used to that end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That should be our goal. That should be our aim. And we'll always be working at that. It will always be in a rebuilding, renewal project. We are always in process. But that should be our aim as God's people, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever as a people. That is what Nehemiah wanted to see. He's already planning it. He's already thinking about it. But Nehemiah also knew that if this was going to happen, if the people would in fact return to the Lord, God must do it. He must do the work. Nehemiah can't make it happen. He's not God. He's not Lord. He's willing to work. But God must do the work eventually in the hearts of his own people. Nehemiah will put muscle into it along with others, but if the hearts were to change, God must do it. If this spiritual renewal project was going to be successful, Nehemiah knew that God had to act. God had to show mercy. And so that is why we are here already in this book, praying. Nehemiah drops to his knees and he prays to God because he knows ultimately if there's going to be anything at the end of this, God must do it. He prayed fervently and continuously. Now, this prayer here that we're looking at this morning is just the first of several of Nehemiah's prayers that are recorded in this book. Several of Nehemiah's prayers are recorded in this book, and we're also told that Nehemiah prayed. We're not given all of Nehemiah's prayers. Certainly, he prayed much more than just the prayers that were given in this book. But this is what he does. He begins with prayer. Nehemiah begins in his prayer where he had hoped that his people would end up. The very beginning of this prayer is what he wants to see in God's people. And what happens there? He's marveling at God's awesome majesty and love. He calls upon God in verse 5 as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. And then later, in the prayer, he extols God's virtues in redemption. Verse 10, they are your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. And so right up front in his prayer, Nehemiah worships God. He extols him for his awesome majesty, his power, and his mercy in redemption. Of course, later in the prayer, right in the middle. But that's what Nehemiah is praising God for. And that's ultimately what he wants to see his people do as well. To think about that. To set their hearts on that. To rejoice in that. Now this prayer, this portion of the prayer at the beginning here, it's not unlike what we do every week at the beginning of our worship service. We begin our worship service with a prayer of invocation. You see it there in the bulletin, invocation. All that means is that we call upon God and praise him like Nehemiah does here for his power, his majesty, his holiness, his goodness. Now from here, it's only natural, Nehemiah starts there. From here though, it's only natural that Nehemiah begin confessing the sins of his people. If you properly meditate upon God's greatness and his holiness, you should be struck down by your own unholiness before him. That is the natural progression. You think upon God's holiness, his power, and then you're immediately humbled by your lack of holiness, your lack of power. And you're drawn to what? To confession of sin. And that is what Nehemiah does. He confesses the sins of the people of Israel. Now, Nehemiah appropriately includes himself in this. He says, even I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah is not coming to swoop down and look down upon these disobedient Israelites as if he's done anything better than them. No, he includes himself with them. He does not disassociate himself from their predicament. In fact, he identifies with them. We have sinned. I have sinned. He's in Susa. How much wrong has Nehemiah done, really? But he includes himself in this. I have sinned. My father's house. We have all sinned. We are all guilty. We are all deserving of this. We need your mercy, all of us. That is what Nehemiah does in this prayer. We all need forgiveness. Again, what is Nehemiah's concern? Verse 7, we have not kept your word. We have not obeyed your word. We have drifted away from it. This is Nehemiah's confession of sin for his people. Nehemiah here gives full appreciation to the fact that because of their sin, they are in need of God's mercy and they are undeserving of God's mercy. They deserve to be exiled. They deserve to be in this predicament. They deserve to have their city walls and their gates torn to pieces. But God is merciful, and he's promised to show them mercy. And so he appeals to that, not to what the people deserve, but to what God has promised, to his character. God is merciful. He's faithful. He comforts his people, even though we are undeserving because of our sins. And so Nehemiah, he appeals to God's promise in his word. We have sinned. We have acted corruptly. We do not deserve your grace. But God, you who are merciful and all-powerful and forgiving, you who have redeemed us, you have promised us in your word to be merciful to us all the more. And so I'm praying on behalf of my people, God, show mercy to your people. Again, this part of the prayer, we move from the beginning of the prayer, which is kind of like a prayer of invocation, to confession of sin. This part of the prayer is not unlike our prayer of confession that we make every week. Confession of sin. You can understand the logic then. Why do we do what we do in the worship service? Why do we begin this way? Well, we learn from God's word that it's proper, it's good to extol him for his greatness, his majesty at the beginning. And then from there, we're struck down by our own unholiness, our own unworthiness. And so we confess our sins to God. We humble ourselves before him. The next thing that we see in this prayer is somewhat of a prayer of intercession, which we also do in the service every week. These are specific requests that Nehemiah made of God on behalf of others, on behalf of ourselves. These are the kinds of prayers that we make, prayers of intercession. Nehemiah finishes his prayer here with a specific request. Verse 11, "Let your ear be attentive to our prayers and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now remember, Nehemiah was about to approach the Persian king with a request, and that's what we'll look at next time. He knows something needs to be done, and he needs to be there. He will end up being governor, the leader of this renewal project. He needs to be there, but first he needs to go to the Persian king and request that that happen. He needs to request that he can in fact go to Jerusalem and begin this rebuilding project. And so he prays for mercy from God before he goes to speak to the Persian king. He's praying that he would have that request granted. But he's probably also praying that he would not die as a result either. That the Persian king would not interpret this request as an act of rebellion. Why, Nehemiah, my cupbearer, do you want to go to another nation and build them up, strengthen them? What do you have planned in the long term? That could have been a response from the Persian king. So you can understand the kind of pressure that's on Nehemiah. He is ultimately offering up his life to do this work by simply making a request. Who knows how Artaxerxes would respond to a request such as this from one of his chief advisors. And so right out of the gates, before anything is actually done, Nehemiah hears the news about Jerusalem. He knows something that needs to be done. Before anything is done, before even Nehemiah himself does anything, what does he do? He prays. He prays this magnificent prayer before anything is done. And so we too, friends, here at Providence, in our families, for ourselves individually, for the church, if we truly want to see this type of change in us, and we always need this to some degree, if we do really want to see a renewal project have success, and to see the kind of results that we will see in this book, then we have to understand that God must do it, and so we must bathe everything with prayer. Everything we do must be covered with prayer. That's what you see from Nehemiah. He's a strong man. He's a strong leader. He's got lots of experience. He's not afraid to pray. In fact, he says a quick prayer before he goes to speak to a Persian king. We'll see that in the next chapter. He's praying all the time. That is what we must do as well. We must pray always, always in prayer. Go to him. That's what Christ has done for you. He's opened up the way for you to do this. Without God's mercy, we are unable to do anything. That's what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we must be in prayer always. In our prayers, we should always remember, too, the sacrifice of Jesus for us on the cross. That is what Nehemiah remembers, redemption, in that God had shown his people. He says, verse 6, "Even I and my father's house have sinned." Nehemiah, like Nehemiah, who identified with his people's sins, he identified with them, he included himself with them in their guilt, in their being in a state of deserving of God's judgment, and yet God is merciful. Just like Nehemiah, Jesus did not distance himself from us. He did not distance himself from us because of our sin. In fact, he became sin. He became your sin. And so not only does he not distance himself from you, he identifies with your sin in the most intimate way so that he can put to death that sin on the cross in your place as your representative. You see the similarities there. Nehemiah is not perched up on his throne looking down upon so-called sinners that are beneath him. He's with them. He identifies himself with their predicament. I have sinned. That is what Jesus does. Though he knew no sin, he became sin, your sin. And so that is something that we are always to pray, but to remember that. Remember the mercy that you've been shown. Remember the redemption that Christ has accomplished for you. It is now Christ's blood that speaks on our behalf. And so we appeal to the power of Christ's blood in our prayers. Christ's death is the answer to our prayers for mercy. Nehemiah says, be attentive. Answer these prayers for mercy. Christ is that answer. That is our prayer. God, be attentive to our cries for mercy. Christ is the answer. In this way, friends, in our prayers, through Christ, on the basis of his death, Jesus comforts us. He does, in fact, give us success. And that is what Nehemiah was after in his day. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together, friends.